let me love you, it's for sure I'm gonna love you all the way.
Good evening, everybody. Well, looking around tonight, I know that if the day ever comes where I do something really dreadful and my name's on the front page of the paper and I come to class last night, I know who's going to be here. It's people that are here tonight, the Thursday before Christmas. But in any event, let's take a moment of silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. That way we're filled with control by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on any of your problems or difficulties. Now's the time to prepare to do the most fantastic thing we have the opportunity of doing, which is to hear the word of God together. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, thank you for the provision of rebound of confession, that we have an instant activity of confessing our sins that allows us to move on in the spiritual life, dealing with the faults, failures, and sins that we still commit in a manner of grace. We know that Jesus Christ, your Son, paid the price for all of our sins on the cross, and we're thankful for that. And we're amazed also, Father, at the fact that you have a fantastic plan whereby each and every believer can grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, reach spiritual maturity, and glorify you. And we just thank you, Father, for all the provisions that you've already put in place to enable that to happen. And we ask for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit tonight on all that will be going on the teaching and on the studying and on the fellowship of believers and prayer. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Couple of announcements. First of all, we'll be having Christmas Eve service Saturday, December 24th at 7 o'clock. There will not be service on Christmas Day, and there won't be service on January 1st, New Year's Day either. Next Tuesday, we do have our basics class, December 20th at 7 o'clock. And also, as I've been mentioning too, that we have once again decided this year to sponsor gifts for children in Pakistan, Grace Bible Church Pakistan. This year, the goal is 75 young people because this year it's $10 a kid for those gifts. And it's really great. They have a lot of things in them. They have some kind of clothing, a hat, or a pair of shoes, plus the story of the gospel and the birth of Jesus Christ, some fruit items, as well as some other everyday items that they don't always have. And so it's a reminder, too, of the fact that, you know, we have received so much and we're called to give freely. And this is one way we can do that at Christmas time. Also, I wanted to mention, too, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the group out in Phoenix, in Tucson, Arizona, decided to sponsor a radio show out there in Arizona with our teaching ministry. And I found out today that that's going to start on Sunday. There's actually a radio station in Phoenix as well as a one in Tucson. There's two out there. So that's really exciting news. I wanted to pass that along and thank Deacon Brian Tapper for his hard work and Deacon Mark as well. Brian was also to clap, and then I mentioned his name. He's thinking, is it right to clap for me? I don't know if I can do that. All right, please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, 1. We'll get started with tonight's message. Tonight we're going to move on in Hebrews chapter 12 to the subject of what the race is that is mentioned in Hebrews 12, 1. We've seen about the weights, we've seen about the sin nature, and now we're moving forward to the race. Why is it that we're on the course? What is the course? What's the nature of it? So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight after a brief review. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin nature, which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who in exchange for the joy set before him endured the cross with its shame, thought it to be of no account, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Just at the very beginning tonight, I want to point out that there are a number of things going on in this passage. And what I mean by that is if you look at the just the commands or the exhortations, the instructions that are given in this brief passage, just look at it together. We have in verse 1 that we are to lay aside things, and we are to lay aside two kinds of things. We are to lay aside every encumbrance, and that is, of course, to take the weights in our souls and hand them off to Jesus Christ. And then we're to lay aside or put some distance between ourselves and the sin nature that so easily besets us. And then we're to run. That's the third thing. We're to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Then in verse 2, we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And then in verse 3, we're to consider him. So in this brief passage, we have, as it were, one, two, three, four, five major different things that we're to be doing on an ongoing basis. I say that because the spiritual life is something that is got many facets to it. You know, sometimes, I guess, I don't know, it's part of human nature that we want to always boil things down, make it down to the one thing, make it totally simple. And that's great, and I'm a big fan of that. But there's also a time when we look at it for what it is. And that's why, you know, we've been using athletic analogies here. They're in the original Greek language, athletic and military. But it's also because if you ever try to, you know, get good at a sport or anything in life, but let's just use a sport, and you know that there's a lot to it. That if you're going to be a good golfer, there's a lot to it. There's a lot of different things you have to master. If you're going to be in anything in life, if you really want to be good at something, a piano player or an artist or whatever, fill in the blank, a computer programmer, there are a lot of different aspects and facets to it. And the same thing is true in the spiritual life. That's why I mentioned last night, and I'll mention again tonight, that it's the wrong way to look at things in saying that what are all the requirements I have to do so that I don't fail. That's the totally wrong approach. Turn that around and say, what are all the opportunities I have to live as a son or daughter of the living God? And to perfect and have these things mastered in my life. I know they're going to take time. I know I'm going to fail. But I know also that the Lord's going to develop ability in me, develop capacity in me to be able to carry these things out. And that is the spiritual life. It is growth because it's developing in capacity. And let me tell you something. If you're not stretched beyond what you think you can do on a regular basis in the spiritual life, you're not trying hard enough. Let me say that again. If you're not stretched beyond what you think you can do in the spiritual life on a regular basis, you're not trying enough. That's the whole point of growth. That's the whole point of, hey, why is it that we're always dependent on God, the Holy Spirit? Because in his race that we're to run, he's continually having us stretch, having us to do new things, develop new capacities, new abilities, to be able to know more about what it is to lay aside those weights in the soul and to get better at it, to know how to handle the sin nature and to be able to put some distance between us and our sin nature by means of the Holy Spirit and to get good at it. And to be able to run and know what that is and to have that endurance in our spiritual life. So it's not just a sprint and we just collapse exhausted and then we get picked up again. That we know what it means to be able to run and have some consistency and endurance in that. And that we know what it means to be concentrating on Jesus. That great 10th problem-solving device of occupation with Christ. Don't think you're going to just wake up and do it flawlessly. Or that you sort of put a picture of Jesus on your mantle in the bed and you wake up and there he is. I'm fixing my eyes on Jesus again as if that's what this really means. No. It's a whole life where you're developing more and more ability by means of grace, by means of believing what the Word of God has to say and having the Holy Spirit push you and develop you and grow you. I mean, look, if we have a passage in the Word of God. In fact, let's go there. Ephesians chapter 3. There's a passage in the Word of God that when, as we should, taken literally, it ought to really humble us. It's in Ephesians chapter 3. And I think we'll start in verse 14. It's a prayer that Paul is praying on behalf of the church at the end of an amazing section in God's Word. The book of Ephesians talks all about being blessed with every blessing in the heavenly places, how salvation is by grace, how the mystery of doctrine of the church age is being revealed through Paul, never revealed before. At the end of all of that, that where we're just to sit and take in all that God has done for us, he prays for us, the church. Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's where all the action is, in the inner man after salvation. Our bodies won't be any better until the rapture. And it's our souls where we're having the work done. The inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, notice the plant language here, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, understand with all the saints, together. We do this together. That's why we are gathered together on a regular basis. Comprehend with all the saints what? What is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, we may get used to it. We may have heard that a lot. You may have seen pictures of it. The breadth and the length, and we try to define it. This is the problem-solving devices. These are the assets, and that's all well and good. But at the end of the day, what is this saying? It's saying that the spiritual life has no limits. That the whole process is that we're being filled up to the fullness of God, of all that God wants us to know about him, of all the of that God wants us to be in time, that it really is limitless. When it talks about the breadth and length and height and depth, by the way, there's four dimensions there, which is kind of interesting. But it's talking about the fact that there's no boundaries in the spiritual life. And that there's always more growing that we can do. And it's always the idea to push things to the limit. And that's what God is doing in your life. If it feels that way, it's because it is that way. God is pushing things to the limit. Having you try new capacities out. New understanding of God's word. Now, I'm not talking about new heavy revies, but I'm talking about being able to put things together. Being able, for example, very simply, to put together two things. For example, the cross of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How do those two things work together? We know that the power was released at the cross. We know it's the word of the cross that does all these things. And at the same time, we know it's God the Holy Spirit who is our mentor and teacher and provides the power. So how do those things work together on a daily basis in your life and in my life? Guess what? As individuals, we're still discovering that. We're always learning more and more about the implications of the cross. We're always learning more and more about how it is the Holy Spirit does his work with us. We can categorize it. We can call, you know, this is the teaching ministry and this is the filling and so forth. This is the spiritual gift. But how does it all really work? How does it all really work in practice in a life? There's a lot to master there. And that's the attitude I want you to have, that you want to be a master of this in the sense of having God continue to train you. There's a lot in the Bible that talks about the fact that we're going to be in training till the day we die. A lot in the Bible talks about that. Paul would say, I'm finishing my course, as he knew he was going to be put to death by the Romans. So we're always in training because you know what? We're going to be God's treasure for all of eternity. And we should realize that a lot of what we're going through now, a lot of the difficulty and the suffering, the learning, the being stretched, the failing, and having to rely on the Holy Spirit, the understanding of seeing God's word come alive, all those things that we're going through now, we're not only going through them because so we can be of service to the Master in time here on earth, but even more importantly, we're going through them now so that we can be of service to the Master for all of eternity, in the sense that, and it's in the same book that this is said, so why don't we just take a look at it? Go back to chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says something else that's having to do with the fact that we're in training not only for time, but for all of eternity. That God is looking forward to the eternal state and how we are, the role we're to play in the eternal state in terms of his glory being manifested. His grace being shown. For all of eternity, God is going to point to the church as his masterpiece of grace. So we're in training for that too. Not just for time, but for eternity. Look at the passage. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Ephesians 2, 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions,
He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with Christ. And he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now right there we can see that there's a heavenly work that's already begun. But it's a heavenly work. It's not an earthly work. There's a heavenly work that's already been started with you. And it's not going to be completed until the day of Christ Jesus. And that means that that work, that heavenly work that has begun and will not be completed until the rapture. Why then, if that's the case, if you were going to work hard on something and it wasn't going to be unveiled until the rapture, doesn't that mean that you're doing it for eternity? You couldn't possibly be doing it just for time if it's not going to be finished until the rapture. In other words, God's at work for eternity with you. And we need to have that perspective when we think about what's going on in our life. Why am I still seeming to fall short in so many areas? Why is there so much growing? Why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much failure followed by coming back and then finally a light bulb goes off? For goodness sakes, I could understand it when I was 25, but I'm 85. I'm not 85. And it's still happening. That's the nature of the Christian way of life. That's God's design to train us. So look at it again. Let's keep going here. He's raised us up with Christ. He's seated us with him in verse 6 in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, the purpose. Always look for that little so that tells you the purpose of why he's doing these things. Notice what the first thing that he says after that in verse 7. In the ages to come. So he's already pointing beyond the church age. In the ages to come. He's going beyond every one of our endpoint in the spiritual life. Because we're either going to end at physical death. Or we're going to end at the rapture. It's one or the other. And he's leaping over that. He's saying the things that he's doing for you. He's pointing beyond your death. Beyond the rapture. Into other dispensations. And ultimately all the way out to eternity. He's at work for that. That he's got plans for you in the eternal state. And he's at work now. In preparing you for that, so that in the ages to come, he might show. In other words, he's going to be done with the masterpiece, and maybe you can think of it having a curtain over it, like they do, and then there's going to be the great unveiling in the heavenly places. And that's exactly what he's talking about, that he might show off the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That for all the ages to come, all of eternity, he's going to keep marveling and bragging about what he was able to accomplish in the church with you as you allow him to by those achingly slow sometimes changes of the heart where you've got something in your, and you know it, you've been thinking wrong or you have a wrong attitude or you got anger or you've got sadness or despair or lust and you always, it always seems to be showing up again and you keep having, you say, I'm going to allow the plan of God to work in that area. I know I've got to give it to the Lord. I know I've got to think correctly and you struggle and you do that and you see it like inches along perhaps. It seems so slow. But not in God's eyes. In God's eyes, it's amazing. Because he's saying, look, I've got creatures who, with their own choices, are allowing me to work on them. But they're admitting that they don't have everything together. Satan always thinks he has his act together. I will. I got it all down pat. My way or the highway. But see, we can't have that attitude and allow the master to continue his work with us. It's always got to be, I can't. I must let you. And that's very hard for arrogant creatures to say. I can't. I got to let you do it. And so that is part of his masterpiece, allowing his grace to be at work in every one of our lives. And we allow that. And that's that great mystery. You know, a lot of times people want to see everything cut and dry. This leads to that and this causes that. I'll tell you something. There's a lot of mystery about this in the Christian way of life. We can't always look at it as a scientific experiment where we can map it all out or a math problem. You know, the combination of our decisions and God's grace is amazing. And then see, that's part of the working out. That's part of where we've got to work that all out in terms of, you know, getting to understand, getting come to know what that's all about. Wow, he allows me to have choice in this area. And yet at the same time, I know that I've got to, if I don't choose to allow his grace to come in, then we're not going to move the ball here. And so how is that all working together? No, and do I ever really take the ball and run? Or is it always, you know, I've got to turn it over to the power of God? We have to learn those things. We have to understand what faith is all about. What does it mean to believe a verse in the Bible? What does it mean to believe where we were in Hebrews chapter 3, that we had to run a race with endurance? What does it mean to believe that and to see things that way? Or to understand that we have we have inner senses that have to be developed, like Hebrews chapter 5 talks about, our spiritual senses being developed. What are those? And how are we supposed to say, I know what you're saying. Buddy, you're the pastor teacher. You're not supposed to be asking questions. You're supposed to be answering them. I know that. Okay, and we have been and we will. But the whole idea of stretching is asking questions. Is asking questions and saying, how does this really work? I really want to know. I'm really motivated to learn these things. I'm motivated to see how these things play out in my life. That's the excitement of it. Please don't reduce this, like I said, to a math problem. I mean, you may like mathematics, but the excitement is the discovery of something that's really alive and that's going on with you and with me. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 13, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And again, we took off from Hebrews 12 by saying that there's a lot of things going on here. Again, in verse 1, we're to lay aside every encumbrance. We're to learn to recognize when we got to wait in our soul and to give it off to Jesus, casting our cares on Him. We're to learn how the sin nature operates and how to be able to put some distance between us and it by means of walking by means of the Spirit and not carrying out the desires of the flesh. We've got to learn how to do that. We don't wake up born again one day, the first day after salvation, and know how to do these things. Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. We're little babies in the spiritual life, literally. And then we had to learn how to run. What's that all about? With endurance, what's that all about? How do I fix my eyes on Jesus? Like I said, it's not just taking a picture of Him and looking at it. What is it? What does it mean to fix your eyes on Jesus or to concentrate on Him? How am I to do that? And also considering Him in verse 3. And the bottom line of all of this is very simple. That you have got to be trained. That it doesn't come naturally. And that you are trained by two things. The Word of God, alive and powerful, coming into your soul. And the mentorship on a day in and day out basis of your personal trainer, God the Holy Spirit. And so rather than seeing this as something like, I got to do it all right the first day or I'm failing, like a lot of us look at the spiritual life, we got to say, I don't have the foggiest idea about a lot of this. I'm walking into a whole new life, but it's exciting. I'm a citizen of heaven now. I got to learn how to be that. I'm a member of this family. It'd be like, you know, like Lady Diana when she got married into the royal family. I know I'm dating myself. I know there's a whole new, what's her name now? Who's the latest bride? Kate, is it Kate? Is she the bride or the sister? I don't know. It's all crazy. Kate Middleton. I'll use her as an example. Okay, I am now part of the British royal family. Well, she wouldn't start that way, and she's got to learn all these things. I happen to think a lot of that's dreadful to have to live that way, but that's a whole other story. It certainly isn't dreadful to be in the royal family of God, but we got to learn how to do it. And it's like anything else. If you threw somebody in a cockpit of a plane and they saw 85 different dials and said, fly it perfectly because 100 people are counting on you, that's a lot of pressure. If I've never been trained, so what do I have to do? Well, most of them have to go in the military, actually, to become good pilots. And they learn a little bit at a time. Here's how you do this part. Here's how you do that part. Here's how you do that part. And I'll put it all together. And then for a long time, you're going to be the co-pilot. And there's going to be another pilot there. And then after a while, you get proficient at the whole thing. It might take years before you really feel like you can handle any of the situations that you might come upon as a pilot flying a plane. And that's like simple compared to being a new creature in Christ and having spiritual senses and being in union with Christ and having the Trinity inside you. That's a lot to master. And it takes our whole lives to even get good at it. And I want you to see it that way because it's exciting when you see it that way. So we've been studying this. We've been studying these weights in verse 1 and the sin nature and that the fact that our sin nature is a competitor to us when we're trying to run the race, tries to thwart us and stand around waiting to jump in and cause trouble. And that brought us to some cute kids, and then that brought us to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, from now on, walk, keep on walking by means of the Spirit, and you will not ever, no, never, carry out the desire of the flesh. Very strong promise there. And then in verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The Spirit and the flesh go at it. They want to both call the shots in our soul. And we are to learn how to put away from ourselves, put some distance between ourselves and the influence of the sin nature in our soul, because we know we've been freed up to do that. That's what Romans 8:2 again teaches. For the rulership of the Spirit of life, a new life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the rulership of sin and of death. And we see that in order to do this, though, very simply, we always have to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to have victory in practical sanctification. Again, we must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to have victory in practical sanctification. That just means being set apart to run our race. We are being set apart, freed up to run a race that can only be run by a church-age believer. And your race, you can only run. It's very exciting. And we have to be freed up by the power of the Holy Spirit to do that, so that the influence of the sin nature doesn't get the better of us. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. We took a little bit of a look at walking. We took a stroll on the subject of walking. No pun intended. Walking means forward progress, very simply. Forward progress. That's all part of it. When it says walk by means of the Spirit, it means that any progress you're going to make in the spiritual life, you're going to make it by means of the Holy Spirit. It also means a balance. Walking requires balance, quite obviously between the left and the right steps, but also that you need stability in how you do your walking, and you need consistency. These are all provided by God the Holy Spirit. The balance that we need in our spiritual life, it's very easy to get off on a tangent in the spiritual life, even in the Bible. My goodness, if you could take one verse in the Bible, and if you said, that's it, this is the only verse that matters, you'll be off on a tangent in no time. You know, and so you have to realize that the whole Bible is put together to provide balance in your spiritual life. Yes, it's all grace, but yes, there's also, you have to run the race. And those two, you have to balance those two together. You know, it's not just let go and let God. You know, there's also things where you're very active, you're very involved, there's a lot of striving. That's balance. How do I put those two things together? How do I put together the grace of God and my choices? How do I put together election and decisions in the spiritual life that he's called me to privilege, and yet I have free will about whether or not I take advantage of it? Balance, stability, and also, of course, consistency. How do we stay consistent in the spiritual life? Well, we need help. We need God the Holy Spirit's help in order to do that. And then finally, we saw that walking involves ongoing acts of faith. Now, you may not see that again as an adult, but think about a baby. Think about an infant learning to walk. Have you ever seen that process at all? You can probably imagine it, even if you haven't seen it. But it's basically you have somebody who one day is crawling around, cannot stand on their own two feet, and then decides to stand one day. That's an act of faith. And then from there, they start to realize they watch everybody else, and they're moving their feet and moving forward. Babies just standing there holding on to something, afraid because they're going to fall. And all of a sudden, they get some kind of a courage or ability or frustration, and they do it. And it's an act of faith. Hey, guess what? I did it, and I didn't fall. Or maybe they do fall, and they do it again, which takes even more faith. And that's the nature of our spiritual life when we're making forward progress. It always requires ongoing acts of faith. So these are some of the reasons why walking is such a good analogy for this making progress in the spiritual life. And it's the Holy Spirit that keeps us moving forward and in the right direction and providing stability so we don't lurch off to the left or the right. And the promised result is that we will not fulfill the lusts of the old sin nature. And we've seen the key to how this works is by understanding God's dealing, way of dealing with fallen man. And from start to finish, it is to use, as we've seen, substitution. God's plan involves substitution in terms of the human race. We've seen this, fallen man. Christ substitutes for Adam. At the cross, Christ was our substitute. He took our place. He died there for us as our substitute. We should have been crucified. Jesus took our place. Substitution. And it turns out, as we've seen, that after salvation, with our walk, it also involves substitution. Instead of telling us to fight against those old fleshly desires, that old manner of life we had before we came to Christ, he doesn't say that. He says, just lay it aside because I've got something better. I'm going to substitute a new life instead of the old life. You can always be doing this in our life. Lay aside the old so that we can put on the new. And that just means that whatever it is you're struggling against right now, and that's individual for everybody. It could be anger, or it could be disappointment. It could be frustration. It could be jealousy. It could be despair. Whatever it is, it's there. And the old life had a way of living that way, of lashing out against people or of getting bombed or of, eating too much or of just taking 5 days out of work and not talking to anybody for a week. Whatever the old man liked to do. All right, that was the old manner of life. Blaming other people, just living and wallowing in self-pity and that sort of thing. Justifying everything that you do and finding fault with everybody else. That's the old man. And God doesn't say, you're awful for doing that. You're rotten. I'm going to yell at you. I'm going to put you down. You got to feel bad about that. Not at all. What does he do? He says, look, aren't you tired of that yet? Haven't you lived enough of your life in that status, knowing that doesn't get you anywhere? I've got something totally different now to you to substitute for that. And he gives us a new way of life. And that comes to us in different ways. It comes to us, as we saw last night when we were in Philippians chapter 4, about new things to think about. Hey, guess what? There's a lot of noble things to think about. You can find them in the Bible. You can find them with mature believers. There are things that are just. There are still things that are true. Now, you know, you're not going to find too much of that perhaps in contemporary culture, but you can come to God's word and find those things. And you can find good things about yourself that God has done, like giving you a new nature. Like declaring you're perfectly righteous. And you can concentrate on those things instead. And you can find out that there are new capabilities that are offered you. Like forgiveness. Like you can become a forgiving person. Instead of a jealous person. You got a choice. And you can learn what it means to love others as Christ has loved you. And that starts with knowing how much God loves you. So instead of wallowing in self-pity and saying things will never change, you have a choice now to pick yourself up and say, wait a minute. God loved me so much that he gave me his son to die in my place. And since he's already done that for me, I know he's going to withhold nothing in my life. Why am I still afraid? Why am I still bitter? Why am I still wallowing in self-pity when I've got that kind of God who's given me that kind of life? I think I'm going to just put that away and go live this life he's given me to live. I think there's a lot there for me. Substitution. We saw that in so many passages of the Word of God, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 and 5 and Romans 6. And we were all those passages in the last couple of weeks. 1 John 4, where we saw that perfect love casts out fear, that the solution to being fearful in life is not to fight our fear, but to realize that as soon as God's love matures inside of us, our realization of his love for us, many, many fears are just going to run away out of our lives. We won't have them anymore. You know, and if you've been in the Word of God and you've had done some of that work, so to speak, of it, learning God's love for you, understanding that that's the solution to fear, that we're not to fear, and you live a life now, you know, you should check in once in a while with yourself and see the progress. To realize that there was a time in your life when you were afraid of all kinds of things. We all were. And if you're not anymore, thank the Lord. Thank the Lord that he has done that with you. And if you still have a lot of fear in your life, like I mentioned last night, you know, one of the reasons why the saints are to gather together on a regular basis is because we help each other. Now, not just in the way you might think. Not just, oh, you know, you need a ride next week. These things are all great. That practical service is fantastic. But there's another way I want to point to as well, and that is to be able to see something in action. We human beings are like that. You know, it's one thing to read in a book about forgiveness or reading a book about living a life that's a lifestyle of courage rather than fear. We can read those words and we can have those words and be taught those things. But you know, something added to it is when you're a member of a congregation and you see somebody living that way. It gives you hope. It gives you an idea that, you know what, there is more to this. I can become that. That if I stick with it and do what they did, which is to be consistent in my intake of the Word of God and realize that I'm dependent on the Spirit and obey and practice these things, that I can have that kind of characteristic a part of me. And that's tremendously hopeful. There's so many, if you talk to young people, you know, we always wonder, like, why are there so few, you know, people in certain classes that become doctors? Almost none of these kind of people become doctors, we say. Why is that? They just don't have the IQ and people go around in circles. You know what? You know, one of the biggest things that helps a young person become who they become, role model, somebody in their life who's done that already, that they can look and they say, hey, they look a lot like they probably were just like me and they became that. And then that person takes an interest in you and all of a sudden you're off to the races. Well, it's the same thing in the spiritual life. I mean, yes, it's supernatural, but we're still human beings. And so that just to have a person that you can look to that says, I see that. I get what the Bible's talking about because I see it in action. You know, not to put anybody on a pedestal, but just to be real about it. And Paul didn't, we saw that in Philippians 4 last night. In fact, let's just go there. Just so you can see it again tonight. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. So you can see this again. It's very interesting. I'm getting more and more of an appreciation of just how personal the spiritual life is. Because I'm seeing, for example, how personal Paul is. Again and again. Particularly with people that he knows are positive to the plan of God. Like the Philippian church. Like his protege, Timothy. It gets very, very personal. I want you to show what I mean. Look at Philippians 4 again tonight. Chapter, starting in verse 8. Philippians 4, 8. Personal Paul. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honorable, whatever things are right, whatever things are pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. How am I going to do that, Paul? Well, he goes on in verse 9 to give us a great way. Notice how he says it. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. You see, he doesn't have that false humility that wants to say, oh, no, I could never. No, he's saying, look, I know I've grown up spiritually. He says, I know I've been with you. I know you've seen how I operate. I know how you've seen how I relied on the power of the Holy Spirit. I relied on the Word of God. I relied on God to come through for me. You know how gentle I was with you. He's okay with using himself as a role model. He's saying, no, that's my purpose. So you can look to me and say, wow, I see these things in action. It's really possible. Remember, at this point in time, the Christian way of life was totally radical. It hadn't been lived very much at all. Paul was coming to these people, and he was pretty much the first person they ever met who was a Christian. And so he realized that was one of his function. And it's still the function of mature believers today. The things that you've seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And Paul's personally would even say when he's talking to Timothy, he would say to Timothy, look, well, I know you can do this. I'm paraphrasing. He's saying, I've got confidence in you. And that was the motivation that he gave Timothy, the personal relationship, that Paul had seen something in Timothy's life, that there had been prophecies about Timothy being a great leader in the church. And Paul says, I know you can do it. You know, he could have said a lot of things, but that's what he says, that personal part. I don't know why I got off on that, but so what? It's an important thing to understand. You know why? I know why I got off it, because I'm looking around tonight. There's not too many people here. And I'm trying to shame the people that aren't here and to understand the importance of being here. Not just for yourself, but for other people. I know you can get the CD. I know you can watch it on the computer. But there is something about being here that helps other people. Anyway, all right. Let's go. Enough of that. See, I'm not real comfortable with the chastisement part. I know it's part of my job. But I got to get good. Oh, don't worry. You watch. I'll say that now and watch. A year from now, I'll be a phenom on the thing. You guys will be like, oh, no, there he goes again. Why did he ever pray for that? But anyway. All right. So the idea is substitution. That God is substituting these things in our life to help us grow. He keeps finding us defeated. You know, feeling defeated tonight, then, you know, that's part of it. And he finds that we're caught in the pull of our flesh or the enticements of the world. And he doesn't condemn us. Romans 8:1 makes us know for certain he doesn't. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does he do? He just extends his hand out again. That's grace. And he offers us something better. Something new. Something that is life-giving. That can only come from him. And he says, here, try this instead. That's how he handles our problems, our difficulties, our sins. He says, try this instead. Like Jesus Christ with the woman that was caught in adultery. You know, beautiful picture of this where all the Pharisees, whoever else, the elders, they're all bringing that lady. You know, they want to put Christ in a position where he just had to get the hammer out. You know, what are you going to do about this one? And he's brilliant, realizing that everybody there had committed things that were also worthy, that were against the Mosaic law, that could have resulted in all kinds of punishment. And he just points these things out. That's what I believe he was doing when he was writing on the ground. And then at the end, he says, none of these people can condemn you, right? Meaning, hey, They're all sinners too. We're all sinners. I know that. He's saying, I came to seek and save the lost. I know you're all a bunch of sinners. They thought that was going to shock me, that a woman committed adultery. It didn't shock me at all. But then he said, you know what? I don't condemn you either. I'm giving you life. And he says, now that you know who I am, don't go and do those things anymore. It was only after the encounter with the life of Christ that he was then turning her to say, just don't do those things anymore. Move on. Substitution. We bang our heads against the wall, and we see how horrible we are, and he says, stop it. Try something else. Life of the Spirit. Here's another life. Here's another way of looking at things. Sometimes it'll be another person. Here's a person that you can minister to instead. And instead of just, woe is me, or I'm a horrible person, a lot of times he'll just bring somebody with a big need in your life that you can fill. That'll be his way of you walking by means of the Spirit. That you're focusing on helping that person out. And then he can pour through you his grace, and you're alive again, rather than sitting around bemoaning and cursing or whatever you do. Substitution. And last night we saw a passage from a book by Lewis Berry Schaefer. He That Is Spiritual is the title of the book. I wanted to put that up in case you wanted to check that book out. It's one of those books that it's been in print long enough that it's public domain and you can get it on the internet. I'm sure the publishers that are still printing that book and charging you $9.95 aren't real happy with me right now, but I know that for a fact. You can just Google that and find electronic copies of it for free. Or you can order it from a bookstore, whatever you want to do. Or you can do nothing. It doesn't matter. I mean, one way or the other, you know, this information is going to get to you, but this is a great book. And we saw how he talked about the cure for worldliness and how people just condemn the worldly and people that are going out to the world to get things, when in reality it's just an anesthetic, was his word. It's an anesthetic to dull the pain of an empty heart, an empty life. And if all you do is take away the anesthetic, oh no, you can't go to the bar anymore. Oh no, you can't go dancing anymore. Oh no, you can't watch those movies anymore. If all you're doing is taking away the anesthetic that dulls the pain, guess what? They're still left with the pain. That's not God's way. God's way is to heal the pain. Give them what it is that will take away the emptiness. And it's his life that takes away the emptiness. And that's what Lewis Berry Schaefer was pointing about it, that when we find the blessings of God in our life, the Word of God alive, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, the person of Christ, that we become preoccupied with that instead and become very absent-minded to those unspiritual things. And he used the picture of that leaf, talking about a life that is in its winter season, as we studied, or lacking the liveliness of a tree in the summertime. It's wintertime, and there's a dead leaf sitting on one of the twigs, and it just holds on to the dead branch, because that's all it can do. It's in the middle of winter, and all these storms come, and the winds, and it just holds on. It just hangs in there. But silently, it falls to the ground when spring comes, because there's just a little flow of sap, just a little life coming in there instead. And that's all it took to get rid of that worldliness, that deadliness. And that's where he said, a dead leaf cannot remain where a new bud is springing. You know, the old ways, our tendency to try to be dependent on the ways of the world or the lusts of the flesh, that's the dead leaf. And he says, it's not going to remain when the new bud, the new sap of springtime comes and there's life in that branch. Automatically, that dead leaf falls to the ground because something's replaced it. Substitution. And then he said this about all of us, really. We're not called upon to preach against dead leaves. That's not good news. We saw this in the presentation of the gospel. A lot of people want to focus on sins. That's the dead leaves, you know? It's not that sins aren't a problem. They are a problem. But God came in the form of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to solve that. And our job is to give him the good news, the new life that's possible by faith in Christ. And that's still true. That's true after salvation, too. We are not called to preach against dead leaves. We have a message of the imperishable spring. And that's exactly what we have. And that's exactly what the Bible gives us. All right, back in Hebrews 12:1. It's very interesting. You just look at the life of Christ if you want to see this, because you don't see him getting up there and preaching a lot of messages condemning sin. It was kind of struck me. You know, he's always preaching good news, healing, believing in me. The only people he really got upset with were the Pharisees. Not because they were sinners, but because they were doing this. They were the ones that were preaching against dead leaves. They were the ones that were putting unbelievable burdens on people and not showing them the way of life. And that's what got him upset. And so we should just take our cue from our Lord and Savior. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What is this race that we're exhorted to run with all our might? Well, it's interesting because the word for race in Hebrews 12:1 again is agona in the Greek. And it is in other places in the New Testament it's translated as a fight, a fight. It can mean, in addition to a race, it can mean a contest, a fight, or a battle. A contest, a fight, or a battle. We're going to have this battle till the day we die. I'm going to take you to a couple of passages. In fact, you can turn to one now. 1 Timothy 6:11. But we're going to have this battle until the day we die. It is the Christian way of life. And the battle's on the inside. It's not, you know, Paul would say in another place in Ephesians 6 that our battle is not against people. You know, immediately when you see something like a battle or a contest or a fight, we think about other people, right? I mean, it's kind of natural. Oh, I'm going to have to fight against people. I'm going to have to fight against those wicked people. People. But it's not our battle. It's not against people. Our battle is internal. Our battle, for example, is to keep on believing the truth when all around us doesn't seem to be much interest in it. That's a struggle. That's a battle. To be able to use the solutions of the Word of God against the tendencies of our sin nature. That's the battle. That's the struggle. To be able to believe things in the Word of God against what I sees. That's a struggle. Come on, you know it's not automatic. You wake up and you all of a sudden get some really bad news. Maybe it's financial news, bills that are too much to pay, or some of your income you just lost. That's what I tells you. You know, it's the battle that day to say, "Who? Time out. Let's get our Bible. Let's look up what the Word of God has to say about this situation. Let's see. Let's go to Philippians 4:19. Not you guys right now. Philippians 4:19, and it says that my God promises to supply all your needs. That's a battle in that day, in the evil day. Or when you've gotten bad news about your health and you want to say that casting all your cares on Christ because he cares for you. That's a battle in the evil day. The youth group watched a movie this week about a young child that had terminal cancer and about the mother's struggle. You can imagine that struggle to give up, to realize that she might have to lose her son. And it was a battle to get to the point where she could see what was, by the way, so easy for the kid to see. It was a beautiful movie. What's it called, Anne?
Letters to God.
Yeah. Beautiful, because the kid could see it. You know, and that's so true, too. A lot of times the people that are going through the illness have not an easier time, but it's the people watching that's really hard, you know, and it's one of those things. But that's a battle. It's not a physical battle. We're not talking about, you know, beating up the doctor when he gives you the bad news. It's not against people. It's inside. It's a battle against yourself. Battle against the kingdom of darkness that wants to discourage you. That's the fight. And that's what this word means. It adds another layer to this whole picture here. That as we're running, there's a battle going on. With ourselves, yes, with our sin nature, but also with the whole situation. The whole situation of being in this fallen world and holding on to the truth that we now know and to live that way in spite of the odds, in spite of what I sees. But here, in Hebrews 12:1, it can mean a race, but it can also mean a conflict or a military sense even of a race to reach a combat objective, you know, a race to get to the top of a hill, for example. You know, that kind of an understanding here gets layered into this whole thing, running that race, that there's an objective out there and there's a military situation that you're running in. And of course, that objective is the spiritually mature status, if you were, the spiritually mature believer status, that we glorify Jesus Christ to the max. But I want you to see first tonight a couple other passages that also have that same Greek word, agona, in them, so you can get a more of a sense of what it's talking about. And we start again in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. Paul writing to his protege, Timothy, who was going to take up the good fight. But flee from these things, you man of God. Notice that's another thing we're commanded to do. You know, there's a lot to this Christian way of life. We are commanded to flee from certain things. In other words, to go the other way as quickly as possible. And by the way, that's not rebound, because rebound is after you all did them. This is saying get away from them so you don't do them. And that's part of the Christian way of life. What things? Well, in context, by the way, the things are things like envy and strife and arguments. We're told to walk away from arguments. Get away from that stuff. You know, you ever noticed, I mean, an argument is hardly ever good for your soul. You ever noticed that? Now, sometimes you got to do it. If you're in a position of authority and you got to address something or somebody, you got to do that. But just sitting there with somebody, getting into an argument about something, almost always just is not doing anything for your soul. It's very hard to be in an argument with somebody and finding out whatever things are lovely, whatever things are just, thinking on those things. It's hard to do both of those things. Bible says, get away from that, unless it's really something important at stake. Suspicions is another thing that's the thing we're to flee from. Flee from suspicions about people. And that means that this is what I mean by it's a fight. It's a fight. You're sitting there, and boy, the thought comes into your head, I wonder if they, a suspicion, right? I wonder if that's really what's going on, the real reason. I know what X said about them 3 months ago. Let me go grab that. And oh, now the suspicion looks more probable. And next thing you know, you got them condemned and judged and in the lake of fire. You know why? Because you have that power in your soul to go there. The Bible says run from that. Run from that. I don't care if it might be true. I don't care. It's not going to do your soul any good. Flee from suspicions. And of course, the love of money is another one that's mentioned too. There are things we're to flee from in this battle. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue. You notice the substitution again? There are certain things we flee from, and there are certain things we pursue. You see how those are absolute opposites? And they're very strong. There's a lot of energy and activity. If you're fleeing from something, this is not fleeing. That's not fleeing. If there's a barking dog, like in the movie too, that's about to come and take your leg off, that you're going to flee. You're going to run in the opposite direction. Flee from those things. Same thing with pursue. You know, if a man is pursuing a woman, there's a lot of strenuous activity. You know what I'm talking about? That there's a lot of energy involved. I've never seen men more alive, some of my friends, than when they're pursuing a woman. All of a sudden, you know, you can't call them up anymore, and they don't want anything to do with you. But man, they got a whole program going on. Pursuit. It's strenuous, right? Or in any kind of thing. If the linebacker is pursuing the running back, again, they're like a beeline. So these are opposites and very strenuous. There's a lot of energy in this verse. Flee and pursue. And this is part of the spiritual life. This is what I mean. There's a lot to it. We got to learn. When is it time to, you know, hand off my care to the Lord Jesus Christ? And no. Now it's time to flee that and pursue that. And now we got to know, you know, we're never going to know that without the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. That's what I mean about this is a real life where we've got to really learn how to get good at these things by allowing the Word of God to combine with a practical personal trainership of God the Holy Spirit. But there are things we ought to flee from and things we ought to pursue. And again, they're opposites. Strenuous, opposite directions. What are we supposed to pursue? Look at these things. Righteousness, godliness or spirituality, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. We're supposed to pursue those things. This is part of agona, a strenuous combat. That we're supposed to pursue righteousness. Wait a minute, I thought I already had it. Yeah, you have it positionally. But now you're here on the field of battle and you're to glorify Christ by pursuing that on the field of battle, which is your life, in the race, to go after whatever things are righteous. The spiritual life, you know, you can pursue. I mean, it's interesting. You can stay on the phone for another 15 minutes and argue with that brother or sister that you always argue with, or you can say, I love you, Merry Christmas, hang up, and then pick up He That Is Spiritual by Lewis Berry Schaefer and read it for 15 minutes. Now, I'm illustrating, but that's real. That's real life. That's a real choice you have. It's every day of your life you have a choice like that. You can be suspicious of somebody, or you can say, wait a minute, Christ died for this sins, Christ died for my sins. God loves me, God loves him. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to go to the Lord and say, help me to see them like you see them right now. And I'll guarantee you cannot hold those two things very long together. You cannot hold suspicion and help me to love them like you do together. Walk by means of the Spirit and you will not. You cannot. It is impossible to carry out the desires of the flesh. You see how it's substitution and they're opposites? You see how this works? This is God's plan for us after salvation. Perseverance and gentleness. And then, of course, we have verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. That good fight is the same Greek word, agona. Fight the good fight, but notice it's a fight of faith. It's a fight of holding on to those things that you've learned and known and believed and loved so much in God's word. There's a fight to hold on to them out there in the world. You know, it's another thing. Just look at Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came to earth, now he's perfect, right? Think about if you were him. You were born perfect and you knew you couldn't sin if you were going to be eligible to go to the cross. You had to keep yourself holy and sinless, right? What would you do? I mean, be real with me. You found out at age 7 that you couldn't sin anymore to fulfill God's plan for your life. What would you do? I know what I would do. I would stay the hell away from people. Wouldn't you? Excuse my language. But wouldn't you? Wouldn't that be the most important thing to do, to get away from people? Because you know, as soon as people come on the scene, there's going to be big temptation to commit sins. At least mental attitude sins, if not more. But if I can just, so we think, stay away from people. Is that what Jesus Christ did? Heck no. He went everywhere the people were. He went into the villages and the marketplaces and the cities. He went face to face, toe to toe with his worst enemies all the time. He went places where he knew he was going to say something to get the whole crowd wanting to kill him. And he did it over and over and over and over again. You know, he understood this, that there's a fight of faith. And that it's hard at times to be able to hold on to those things. Oh, at the mountaintop, it's pretty straightforward, right? In Bible class, it's more straightforward to hold on to what we're learning. But to carry it out of here and carry it into that car and carry it home and wake up with it tomorrow and carry it into the workplace or carry it in the home. Home is a great place, by the way. The home is the toughest place to be a Christian. Quote me on that. The home is the toughest place. I want to write that down. I like that. But it is. It is the toughest place to be a Christian. Tougher than the mission field. Way tougher than here. I mean, come on. I mean, most of us have gotten to the point where we can fake it at least for an hour while we're in the building. You know what I'm saying? But get home where the doors are shut and the shades are drawn and he's still here. Or she's still here. Or he's doing that again. Or why are you coming to me now? Or it's the program I want to watch. Or I need money for that, not that. What are you, crazy? It's the toughest place. You find out a lot about yourself. And you find out about people, too. In the home. In the home. You know, so Pastor McLaughlin always asks, he says, one question I want to ask Jesus Christ when I get to heaven. And that is, you give us all these commands about being good fathers and being good husbands. And you never married. I love it. Why? It's the one area where I can't look to you, Lord. You never got married. You know, but it's tough. That's why Paul says the same thing. If you want trouble, get married. Young people, that's my wedding message for you tonight. If you want trouble, get married. That doesn't mean to have sex and not get married, by the way, because that's against the word of God, too. I know it's tough, but you'll find out the waiting is amazing. But the thing about it is that we are in a fight. And to take the word of God from here into the home, in all seriousness, into the home, just there. That's why it never ceases to amaze me. Do you ever wonder this? I wonder this a lot. In fact, let's close it. Let's go to Ephesians. It seems like we're in Ephesians all night tonight. Do you ever wonder this? Look at Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 18, we've been there a lot. Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit. This is the pinnacle. This is it. This is what we're supposed to be doing, walking by means of the Spirit, having the Holy Spirit control and direct us. This is like it. Now I got it. I'm jazzed. And then we do get some spiritual stuff like we think after it, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then we are to make melody with our heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sounds like a good place to end, doesn't it? Amen. You wish, right? What comes after it? In other words, once we've been built up and said we have a spiritual life, we can be filled with the Spirit, we can be filled with the fullness of God, we need to give thanks and we're singing and we're having a great time, what does the Lord tell us to do? Go home now and try it out. Notice, he says it. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, and then 22 wives to your husbands. Right after it. Now go, if you think you got it down, then go home and practice it. With your wife, with your husband, with your children, on the job. He goes on. If you look in verse chapter 6, he talks about children and parents. It's this whole discourse on your dwelling place, your home, your family. He's saying that's the place. If you ever want to get to chapter 6 and that everyone wants to get the spiritual warfare and the angelic conflict and, well, you know what? You don't have to go through. You got to go through the home and master that before you're ever going to get to be able to fight angels. And it's that simple. That is the challenge. Making this thing work. The common everyday situations. Your spouse, your children, your parents, the teacher, at work, the crabby secretary, the person that's always late, person that plays that awful music too loud. That's the test. That's the proving ground. That's the fight. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to go to your word and to have it set us free and understand that there's a race and there's a fight and more of the nature of it. And thank you for substituting all the great things that you've done and given us for the situation of death we were found ourselves in and born into. We ask now for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, making these things sustained in our souls when we need them in our daily lives. We ask it in Christ's name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.